I'm certainly grateful to see everyone present here this morning, and for the fact that there are several who have been gone and in other places, perhaps traveling, that have returned home. We do have others who are out of town and some who are ill, and so we certainly need to continue to remember them in our prayers and encourage them and strengthen them in whatever ways we possibly can. We are grateful for the fact that you're here and this opportunity we have today to come together for the purpose of study. And I have some material that I want to present to you with regard to the preaching of the gospel of our Lord. And I want to introduce it by having you turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And I want to note a couple of phrases that are mentioned in that 8th chapter with regard to the work of preaching that was done by the evangelist Philip in his ministry, Acts chapter 8, and a couple of other passages we'll make note of by way of introducing our lesson this morning. So we'll start off in Acts chapter 5, and note the statement made there in Acts chapter 8, and note the statement made in verse 5 of that chapter, that Philip went down to the city of Jerusalem and preached Christ to them. And then a little bit later, concerning the eunuch, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, after he had left Samaria, and the Spirit had guided him to the eunuch, we're told that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, the text of Isaiah, 53rd chapter specifically, he preached Christ, or Jesus, to him. So there are two phrases used there. First one in verse 5, that Christ was preached, and the second one in verse 35, that Jesus was preached to these individuals. And of course, as you look in the New Testament, and you find in Acts chapter 2, for example, with regard to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the reason for their response to God and their reconciliation to God was the gospel of Christ being preached to them. And of course, we can go on, and in every example of conversion, the same thing is true. We are told in the 10th chapter, the Romans, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we talk about the preaching of the gospel, we are talking about the preaching of Christ. But I think that it's interesting that that phrase is used, that Christ is preached, that Jesus is preached. And what I want to do is to go over with just a very quick treatment of each particular point in our lesson, some of the components to preaching Christ, what it is to preach Christ. However, before we get into that, I think that an admonition is something that is appropriate for each of us who are here this morning, who are members of the Lord's body. I think that it is important that we recognize our responsibilities in the preaching of Christ. We find here that there was a man by the name of Philip who was an evangelist. That is, he was a bringer of the good tidings. It was his work to go and to share the gospel with individuals. And he did that and did a laudable job of that. In the first part of that 8th chapter, we are told that the disciples went everywhere as they were scattered because of the persecution that was present in Jerusalem. That they scattered from Jerusalem and they went everywhere preaching the word. And I think that it is obvious that the disciples in the first century had a true love for Christ and an appreciation for what had been accomplished in them with regard to their own redemption that motivated them, that compelled them to share that gospel with others. And I would assert that we have that same exact responsibility. After all, there is that same exact privilege that is ours. We have prospered, benefited every bit as much as the disciples in the first century. Now, there was a newness to the church that existed there in the first century that does not today, although I would hasten to say that that newness exists in the life of every single individual as they become children of God. The concept of being born again, of being a babe in Christ. And there are so many in the world who in reality are not aware of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, they may have a distorted view of that. They're not aware of the nature of the Lord's church. They may have a distorted awareness, or a distorted understanding, but they're not aware of the truth. They're not aware of what constitutes true worship to God, although they may have a distorted understanding of those things. In other words, just because the Lord's church has been in existence for 2,000 years, and just because there is nominally a Christian influence that even exists in our culture, as seen both with regard to the laws of the land and the basis upon which we have established our laws and behaviors, as well as the denominational influence that exists. In reality, there is not a full understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be reconciled to God, what it means to be a disciple of our Lord. There is only distortion that exists. So we can say that there remains a newness. And I have seen that. I've seen, as I have talked to individuals about the gospel of our Lord and removed some of those preconceptions, misconceptions that exist in their minds concerning the nature of the gospel of our Lord, concerning the nature of the church, concerning the life of Jesus, concerning the plan of salvation. I've seen that light go on in their eye, that acknowledgement that what they thought they knew, in reality, they did not. And that they have been very appreciative of coming to that understanding of truth. And so that same newness and that same enthusiasm can be engendered in the hearts of men today as it was in the first century. So in reality, there is really no difference between us and them. And I think that we have the exact same responsibility as children of God to be active in sharing the gospel. Now, having said that, we might ask that question, well, who do I share it with? And the first thing I would emphasize is the need to share it with your family. If there are individuals who are in your family who are not children of God, who have not heard that gospel, who may be laboring under that misconception, it would be appropriate for you to go to them and say, would you study with me the gospel of our Lord? I want to explain to you what I believe the Word of God says, the nature of Christ and His sacrifice. And if they say, well, I already know those things, indicate to them, well, I'm not sure that you do, and I would like to explain what I believe and see if indeed it jives with your understanding. If perhaps there may be some discrepancies between your faith and my faith, that we may come to an understanding based upon what God's Word says, so that you too can see the light come on in their eyes as they become more aware of truth and acknowledge how they may have been mistaken in the past. It may be that you've already talked with everyone in your family. And so I would suggest not that you go on, but that you go back and make the effort to do it again. I've heard individuals say that, you know, well, I don't have anybody else to preach to. Well, you mean, what do you mean by that? Well, I've talked to the family, I've talked to friends, I've talked to everybody I know, I've already done it, so now what? Well, go do it again. That's all I can tell you. Go make the effort again, perhaps because of a change in circumstance in their life and a change in time. There may be something that you can do to convince them that that what they have been holding to is not true, and that indeed there is some significant thing that they're missing, because you want that light to come in their eyes. Now, if you've talked with family, who do you go to next? And that is your friends, those that are your closest to, those that you have a care and concern for. It's an amazing thing to me to see that sometimes Christians can go down the street and involve themselves in relationships with other people and enjoy their company and never share with them the gospel of our Lord. Now you would consider that there is that concern for their soul, but perhaps too often there is more of a desire to maintain the status quo, not to offend or to upset anyone that would preclude you sharing the gospel with them. And because of that, you lose that opportunity to see that enlightenment in their eyes. Why? Because you're afraid that perhaps by doing that, by admonishing them in their sin, by convicting them of their lifestyle or their actions or the choices that they've made, by showing them from Scripture how that their practices religiously are not as they should be, you'll find that they're not as friendly as you thought them to be. And so we subjugate, subvert our care and concern for their souls, the recognition of the welfare of their eternal abode, of their person, and we do that because we're afraid what will offend them, will upset them, or we'll find that perhaps they're not our friends after all. We need to recognize, whether it be family, friends, acquaintances, whoever it may be, that primarily we must define ourselves as Christians and be about the work of our Lord. I think sometimes we miss that. We get so caught up in the affairs of the world, we define ourselves as to being whatever our job is. You know, I'm a plumber, or I'm a carpenter, or something along those lines. And no, you're a Christian. We think of ourselves, well, I'm an American, or I'm a Republican, or I'm a Democrat. No, you should define yourself as a Christian. I am old, I am young, I am a particular race, or or of a particular cultural background. I'm a man or I'm a woman. And we define ourselves in so many ways. And ultimately, as we as children of God, must recognize that while it may be that we are those things, that we are Christians first and foremost. And that's the concept of Luke 18 and Acts chapter 5, when the apostle said, you have to decide for yourselves what we are to do, but we cannot but preach the gospel. We are compelled to serve God rather than man. As Luke 18 indicates, that we must put away or give up to leave behind father, mother, children, all these houses, lands for my name's sake. The priority must be God and Christ first. And we must define ourselves as Christians. It should be something that touches every relationship that we are a part of. And it should touch every part of our action, everything that we do day by day in our lives. Whether it be family, friends, acquaintances, whatever the case may be. And I don't know of anything that is more important that I can do than share with someone. Tell them about the Lord. Let them know that I have a concern for their soul. Offer to study with them and preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about the preaching of Christ, we want to talk about the fact that we must preach Him. And in so doing, perhaps some of the component elements that we're going to talk about this morning will be beneficial. Notice also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, we are told, I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the sum total of the emphasis of Paul's preaching. Very simple message, but one that can change the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, the apostle said, we don't preach ourselves. That is, the emphasis was not in his knowledge, his ability, his learning, himself, but rather, he said, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. That's, I think, the ultimate with regard to servantship, with regard to the Lord. To recognize it's not us. He said about himself and Apollos that I have planted Apollos' water. God gives the increase. And those that plant or water are nothing. God is everything. That's the attitude expressed here in this text as well. So with those things in mind, with regard to preaching Jesus, preaching Christ Jesus, preaching Christ, we want to emphasize the fact that when we preach Christ, there are certain things that we must preach. The first point, and again, I alluded to it a moment ago, it's not put on the slides, but that, and maybe I should have. I should have put the must up there in between we and preach Christ. We must preach Christ. That's our purpose. That's what we should be doing. And we should be willing to do that with regard to all relationships, understanding that some will reject it. And I recognize that that is the case. And it may be that at a later time it can be revisited. Some may reject it again. You know as well as do I that there are times when after they have rejected it and rejected it and rejected it, they accept it. And the light goes on because Christ is preached. It's a wonderful thing to experience, a wonderful thing to witness, and it is something that we should strive to accomplish ourselves each day we have opportunity. So when we look at that, we must preach Christ. And what is it about Christ that we must preach? Well, the first thing we want to emphasize is the fact that Christ is God. That's indicated very clearly from the text of John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, where we are told that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, in verse 14, which is another point we're going to make in our discussion, the Word became flesh, having reference to His incarnation. And we beheld His glory. Of course, the reference is to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word. Jesus Christ is self-existent. Jesus Christ is eternal. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning of God. And it is indeed the Word, Jesus Christ, through which the worlds are made. And there is no greater definition, better definition in all of Scripture, I suppose, than the description given in John 1, verses 1 through 3. And the reference to God, as indicated in that text, is to God the Son, the Word, having reference to Jesus Christ. And so we affirm, first of all, that Jesus Christ is God. You remember that some thought that Jesus was blaspheming, calling Himself the Son of God, because by so doing, He put Himself on an equal plane with God, calling Himself equal with Him. If God is your Father, you are begotten of Him, then you too are divine. And that's the claim that Jesus made for Himself. And it was evidenced through the resurrection of the dead, Jesus being raised, attested to by the Father Himself, that He is the anointed one, that he is indeed his only begotten Son. We also want to make note of the fact, as we alluded to a moment ago, that we must preach his incarnation. That is, that God became flesh. Verse 14 of the text, we're told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The Word, again, the significance pointing back to the first three verses of the text, the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the Son of God, thus equal with God, and he is with us. You'll remember in the biblical account of Matthew with regard to the birth of our Lord, we are told that his name shall be called Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. And indeed, it is appropriate for us to refer to Jesus Christ as Emmanuel because he is the incarnated God of heaven. He is the one, God, the Son, who did not consider, as Philippians 1 said, or chapter 2, excuse me, it to be something to be held on to remain in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but came to earth in the form of man, making himself of no reputation for the purpose of dying on the cross. The disciples, John says, we beheld him. We saw him in his glory. We saw the glory of God on earth. And we must emphasize, because there are some who doubt it, who deny it, that Jesus Christ, as he lived upon this earth, was God in the flesh. And so we now have not only his deity, but his incarnation that is affirmed as we preach Jesus Christ. We also must preach the concept of his perfect life. That is what sets Jesus apart from man. Romans chapter 3, you'll remember in the 23rd verse, we're told that all have sinned. That's a universal condition. We recognize that sin is a transgression of God's law. And those who have that ability to discern, that ability to obey, when they reach a certain age, a certain state, each and every one of us have done it. We have all sinned. It is the universal human condition. The only exception to that was Jesus the Christ. When he came to this earth, though he was tempted, in all points, like as we are, yet that temptation did not result in sin as it does in our lives, because Jesus, unlike us, was perfect in his life. We're told that, again, it's alluded to in Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 14 through 16. Let's see if we can get that thing to go forward. Well, for some reason, it's not doing it. Oh, there it goes. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Notice the text. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are. Notice the phrase, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, so, we talk about his perfection, indicating his sinless life. And in that sinless life, he is that vicarious sacrifice. And what we mean by that is a substitutionary one. Death is necessary because of sin. All have sinned, all die. It was necessary as punishment for sin committed that blood be shed. That was why it was necessary under the old covenant that the blood of bulls and goats be offered up as a sin sacrifice. Of course, as the Hebrew writer indicates, the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to take away sin, so there was a remembrance made once a year with regard to the sins that were committed. But when Jesus Christ came, because he was sinless, in addition to the fact that he was God incarnate, he was the ultimate and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Someone had to die. And Jesus Christ, who had no guilt of his own because of the perfect life he lived, died a substitutionary death, a vicarious sacrifice. That is, he was sacrificed not for himself, but for you and I, that our sins might be taken away. And it needs to be emphasized, it needs to be understood that Jesus Christ was perfect. Now you see, one of the things that happens, and we've been talking the last several weeks about the attacks which have been levied against the gospel of our Lord and against Jesus himself. Da Vinci Code is an example of it. This latest lost tomb of Jesus that has been in the news recently, and there's a bulletin article in our bulletin about that as well, are attacks against the person of Jesus. It's a very prevalent thing that happens. And One of the things that comes up is the idea that Jesus was just a man, that he was married to Mary Magdalene, or as you go back and you look at, for example, the Last Temptation of Christ, that film, I believe Scorsese, if I remember right, was the director of that film, and they depicted Jesus as a weak individual who was tortured with regard to his life and who succumbed to fleshly lusts. And we look at all of these depictions, and what they're attempting to do is make Jesus, make God in the image of man, make him like man, to humanize him, not in the sense of making him human, but making him frail, making him as we are, a sinful, imperfect individual. And in the face of that, we must trumpet the truth of the gospel, and that is that Jesus Christ is the sinless one. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And we must emphasize the deity and the perfection of him. Now, having established that, there's a second section that we want to make note of, and that is the importance of preaching the crucifixion of Christ. I want you to notice in Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 through 26. We alluded to the 23rd verse just a moment ago, and we emphasized that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, to continue on in that text, we read that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we've sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we've been freely, notice the phrase there, or the word there, we freely have been justified by his grace. But how was that accomplished? How was his grace accomplished? That is, this unmerited favor. How was it granted? How was it given freely to us? It was given to us through Jesus Christ. And the way in which that was accomplished is that God set him forth as a propitiation. That is, Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. How did he do it? He did it by his blood. We preach Christ. We preach the crucifixion of our Lord. We count it not as a mere death, but as the sacrificial death. The shed blood of Jesus Christ counts in our behalf. It is the payment. It is the remission, the rebate, the repayment of the debt that we owe to God as a result of what we have done. And because we believe, that is, through faith, we obtain this redemption that is given to us by the grace of God extended through his Son Jesus. In his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. How are we justified? By his grace through Jesus Christ as the propitiation. And so those who have faith in Jesus are justified by the blood of Jesus, the blood that was shed at his crucifixion. And so it is a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ hung upon the tree and was sacrificed. Now, I want you to think about this, again, just as an aside, in light of the bulletin article and the claim that many individuals make that Jesus Christ's tomb was found and that Jesus Christ's bones were in that tomb. Now, what does that indicate to people? If Jesus Christ's bones were in that bone box found in that tomb in Jerusalem, what that means is, number one, he wasn't resurrected. Now, we'll talk to you on that in just a moment. But I want you to understand something else. The same individuals who take that and who believe that that is the case, not only are they denying his resurrection, they're denying his crucifixion. What they're saying is that Bible story of Jesus being crucified on the cross of Calvary is not true. In fact, Jesus lived in Jerusalem. Jesus got married to Mary Magdalene. Jesus had a son, and his name was Judah. And they go through all that process, and then I don't know how long they might claim that he lived, but he lived and he died and he was buried, and here's his family tomb. They're not only denying his resurrection, they're not saying that this Jesus is the Jesus who was crucified on the cross, and after he was crucified that his bones were taken, and that he was... No, they're claiming that he lived in Jerusalem, and he died in Jerusalem, that he was married and had a kid. That's the claim. They're denying his crucifixion. What they're saying is there has not been a Savior who died for you and I. That's fundamentally the denial that is taking place with regard to those who contend this. I read in that survey that's quoted in the bulletin that after viewing the film or viewing the program on TV, the lost tomb of Jesus, that 44% of Christians, now think about this, 44%, which is a minority of Christians, and of course the word term Christian is used in the denominational sense, but 44% of Christians don't believe those were Jesus' bones. And my question is, well, what about the other 56? And how in the world can any individual who calls himself a Christian accept the idea that his bones were in that tomb? Because you're denying the resurrection. You're denying the crucifixion. You're not a Christian if you deny those things. And so how many ever looked at it and were convinced by the wild accusations and assertions being made by that program? Well, they forfeited their right to call themselves Christians if they believe that those bones were in that tomb. We need to understand the attack that the world is having upon our faith and upon the stand that we take. And when we preach, we must boldly and without apology preach that this Jesus was crucified on the cross of Calvary and on the third day was raised from the dead and ascended to the heavens and remains alive forevermore. That's what we preach when we preach the Christ. And of course, I've gotten ahead of myself just a little bit in regard to that. Because not only do we preach the crucifixion, but we must also preach the resurrection of our Lord and the significance of that revelation, or that resurrection. We can refer to 1 Corinthians 15 as a part of that. You'll remember the Apostle Paul in that place said that if Christ has not been raised, then we of all men are to be most pitied because we are still dead in our sins. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then we spiritually are dead. There's no significance in Christ's death if he was not victorious over death. The only way we have the hope of victory is in the recognition that Jesus Christ was raised. In Romans chapter 5, in verses 8 through 10, we are told that God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, notice this, basically talking about what we've already alluded to with regard to the crucifixion of the Lord. Romans 3, the propitiation, the payment. Notice this. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Here's the justification by blood again. But notice, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death, that is, the death of Jesus, the shed blood is the payment which allows man to be reconciled. The debt's been paid. The reconciliation comes. How does it come? Through the death of Jesus. How much more, the text says, shall we be saved, since we have been reconciled, saved by his life. And the life there does not have reference to his life preceding the crucifixion, but rather the life that succeeds it. That is, on the third day he was raised. And God attested that this Jesus is the Christ, gave evidence to that by raising him from the dead. And it is because of that that salvation comes. Reconciliation comes through his death. But the salvation, that is, eternity in the presence of the Almighty God of heaven, is accomplished through his resurrection, through his life. And brethren, that's something that needs to be preached. And any individual who claims to be, oh, I'm a Christian and I'm a follower of Jesus, but I just don't believe in the miracle of the resurrection. Well, you're not a Christian. You cannot be. Because life comes through his life. And he is alive and remains alive and will remain alive forevermore. And it's because of that that we have that faith. And we need to preach that. We've got to emphasize that. We must preach his resurrection from the dead. But in addition to that, the next section we want to make note of is the necessity of preaching his authority. And the reason why this is the case, as we've gone through those fundamentals about the fact that Jesus Christ is God the Son, that Jesus Christ did come to this earth, that while he was on this earth, he lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He was resurrected from the dead. Understand this, that indicates and it asserts and it establishes his lordship. The fact that he is the one that we must serve, he is the one that we must obey. And individuals who have the idea that they can follow after Jesus, but do it of their own accord, upon their own authority, based upon their own convictions or own desires, is mistaken. You'll remember the text made in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, when Jesus came and told them, this is a result of who he is and what was accomplished in him. God has given me all authority in heaven and earth. It resides in the Lord Jesus. Men do not have authority. Religious leaders do not have authority. Jesus Christ has all authority. Now, don't misconstrue what I'm saying. Jesus Christ certainly does delegate authority to men. But that authority comes from Him, not from self. I don't have the right to proclaim myself a Christ, a God, as some do. I don't have the right to say, come and do as I say. Follow my will. I establish the rules. I determine what you will do and what you won't do. I determine what it is that you're going to believe or accept. I don't have that right. That right resides only in Jesus Christ the Lord. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Understand the significance of this in light of what is stated in verse 19. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. What he's saying is, I'm the one that has the right to tell you what to do. Now this is what you are to do. Go and preach what? The gospel to every creature. Go and preach. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe, notice, all things that I have commanded you. I am the one that have authority. I am telling you to go tell people to listen and to heed and to obey everything that I tell you to do. And how is it people today say it doesn't matter whether we're obedient? It doesn't matter what we believe. We don't have to have authority for our religious practices. Jesus said, I have all authority. I'm telling you what to do. I'm telling you what you have to do, and that is inclusive of everything that has been commanded. And if you do that, then I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We need to recognize and preach the authority of Christ. Authority, now understand this, brethren, authority is a message that is almost exclusive to the people of God. I want you to think about that. Now, Kelly in the Bible study this morning made note of the fact that he visited with a person recently. And as they were discussing, he asked them, by what authority do you have these things? And the answer was, well, we believe the Bible. We follow the Bible. We keep the Bible's teachings. And almost every religious person claims that. But the proof's in the pudding. And I want you to understand how many religious groups have gone off the deep end. They don't do what God said to do, don't do what Jesus said to do. They do whatever it is they want to do. And when that question arises, it's almost like a shot to the head. What do you mean, where is my authority? Where in God's Word does it say that you can raise money in this way? Where in the Word of God does it say that you can engage in that behavior and call that worship to God? Where is it in God's Word that says that you can organize yourself in this way, or that you can engage in this work that you call a good work? Where does the Bible say you can do those things? And what's their answer? Well, God doesn't care, or God's pleased, or well, I love God, or... But it's never. Acts chapter 17 verse 27 says, or Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says, or, you know, because those passages don't teach that, you see. We need to understand that it is the Lord's people, Christians, who accept the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ, who take seriously this idea that we must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent and respect the authority of the Lord, to recognize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profits a man for every good work. And if it's there, we can do it. If it's not, we can't. That's a message that is exclusively ours. Members of the Lord's church, Christians, it's ours. The religious world isn't teaching that. And that's why that has to be a part of the Christ that we preach. Because that's what makes the message, the saving message that we have to offer the world, different, unique among those messages that are being propagated. That's what sets us apart from others. One of the most disturbing things to me is hearing so many of these congregations that they're emphasizing and they're preaching and they're changing their philosophy. We need to stop being so dogmatic. We need to be stop being so doctrinally centered. We need to stop being so exclusivist in our attitudes. They call it sectarian. How in the world can a defense of truth be sectarian? I've never understood that. But that's the claim. As Christians, we ought not to be saying, hey, we've got it right and you've got it wrong. Well, isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul said? If we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which we preached to you, let him be accursed. To contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Be doers of the word. We have that exclusive message and we need to preach it without apology. And I recognize that some won't accept it because it's not what they want to hear. But if it falls upon good and honest hearts, there will be that light coming on in their eyes. And individuals will be born again. And that's our responsibility because we are His. We need to preach His doctrine. We're told in John chapter 8 verses 31 and 32 that if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. Learners of Jesus Christ. The only way that we truly can be disciples of His, if we do His will. We abide in His word. We do not substitute our own desires for His. And that's a litmus test, brethren. That is a condition upon our reconciliation to God, is abiding in His words. And we need to preach that when we preach the message of the Christ. We need to preach the kingdom of our Lord. Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19. There is much error that is propagated in our day concerning the kingdom and concerning the church and whether or not they are two different things or whether or not the terms are interrelated, explaining the same group of people. And in Matthew chapter 16, we find an example of how the word church and the word kingdom are used interchangeably when the promise is given with regard to that establishment of the church and the giving of the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you'll bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth will be, or loosed in heaven. Let me read it again. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That text is something, and the understanding of that text is something that we need to preach and emphasize in our preaching of Christ, because the religious world, again, doesn't have that right. And then finally, we need to preach His return. Remember in 2 Peter, as the statement is made by the Apostle Peter in the third chapter concerning the end of the world. It is within that context of scoffers. And there had been the promise granted of Christ coming again. Now that was 2,000 years ago. And already at that time there were individuals who didn't believe it. Jesus Christ coming again. Well, you know, 20 years have passed. 30 years have passed since Jesus was crucified. He hadn't come back yet. So, where's the promise of His coming? Yeah. From the very beginning until now, everything remains exactly the same. There's not been any changes. But those scoffers willingly forget something. And that is that God promised once to destroy the world by water. And He did. And He has promised again to destroy the world by fire at the coming of our Lord. And so He said, God is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness. He indicates that just because it hadn't happened yet, and that was true 30 years after the death of our Lord, and it's true 2,000 years after His death as well. The Lord's not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness. That is, that well, you know, time has passed, God hasn't done it, and so God's not going to do it. No. But He's long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That day is coming and we can be assured of it. Why? Because it has been promised. Notice the text of John chapter 14 in verses 1 through 3. As He told His disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. That's the basis of our faith. We believe in Jesus Christ. Well, what is the promise that is given to us by our Lord? He says, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. That idea of Jesus coming and receiving us to Himself, that is, gathering us up as the redeemed. The saved going to be with God in eternity forever. That day is coming. How should we conduct ourselves? In righteousness and godliness, hastening His appearing. in every way possible to live for Him so that that day will come and that we will be prepared at that coming. But we need to preach it. There are scoffers in the world today. 2,000 years have passed, and you Christians, you ridiculous Christians, you're still looking for this eventuality. Whenever you hear about the demise of the world, those doomsday scenarios, what do you hear? Well, you hear that man is going to cease to exist at his own hand. How will that accomplish? Well, there's two basic ways. It's going to be the greenhouse principle with regard to the natural gases and the earth warming up, you know, the global warming. And what that's going to happen is, well, it's going to cause all the ice to melt from the ice caps, and there's going to be flooding, and then it's going to bring on the dawn of an ice age, and it's going to be the wiping out of the entirety of mankind. That's the doomsday scenario. There are movies that are put out about it. Does that sound anything like 2 Peter 3? It doesn't to me. And then others individuals, they say, well, you know, we've got so many nukes, nuclear warheads that are aimed at one another, that what's going to happen is some nut finally is going to push the button, and then all of the nuclear warheads are going to come all, they're going to crash down, there's going to be all this, and there's going to be nuclear winter, which will mean the end of mankind, because the ash is going to cover the earth, and you won't be able to see the sun, it's going to get so cold that man won't be able to exist. Does that sound like 2 Peter chapter 3? The world's going to end. The end of mankind will be when God has had enough and He sends His Son Jesus to gather up the redeemed and destroys the universe in fire. That's how it's going to happen. I know how the world is going to end. Oh, I forgot the third doomsday. That's the asteroid or comet hitting the earth. That's actually the most popular one these days. It's not going to happen that way. Not through natural means. It's going to happen when the Lord determines this is the end. When He makes that determination, it's all over. And brethren, we need to preach it. And that's a part of preaching Christ. And then finally, as we draw our lesson to a close, we must preach judgment. Because that's what His coming means, as indicated in 2 Peter 3. In Acts chapter 17, we are told that He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. By the man, Jesus. Jesus is the judge. The judge that will stand in the judgment day. The one that we will give an account to with regard to the things that we have done in this body, whether good or bad. And the standard which Jesus will judge in meeting out our faith is the Word of God. We need to preach it because the world needs to hear it. And when all those things are preached, finally, what we as His children must do is preach His invitation and understand that indeed the world is coming to an end. Indeed, sin leads to condemnation, but there is a Savior and He wants you to come to Him. One of the most beautiful passages of Scripture that is found is in the book of Revelation, the 3rd chapter, as the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, is admonished and these final words of exhortation given. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. These are the words of Jesus, the words of our Lord. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And I would say to you that if you're here today, Jesus is knocking, and Jesus desires to save you from your sin. And so this gospel that we preach, that we have referred to here, He's emphasized His deity, His incarnation, His perfect life, sacrificial death, resurrection from the dead, ascension into heaven. As we preach and proclaim His authority and His kingdom and His church, we want you to understand that you can be a part of all that. If you will turn away from your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in a new life. And we ask you, will you answer the invitation of our Lord to come? We offer that invitation to anyone who is here this morning. If there is anyone who has a need, would you come now? While together we stand, while we sing.